بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وآله وصحبه ومن والاه. When I first became Muslim, one of the things that most impressed me when I went to mosques was silence between the iqama, between the adhan and the iqama. Very impressive, reverent, prayerful silence. Nowadays, what do? Well, we sit down, we stick out our legs, and we have a good old chat to our friends. It shouldn't really be like that. If you feel the words coming out and you can't push them back down again, take your friend outside, exchange the words until they're all out, then come back and try and recall that there's some people who are actually reciting Qur'an quietly, who are doing tasbih, who are preparing their hearts to talk to their Creator. Have some respect for them, inshallah. This is part of the sunnah and part of the respect for the masjid, inshallah. Sorry to begin with a grumble, but it's part of the haqq of the mosque that those who visit Allah's house should be reverent guests. In any case, this is a joyful moment for our community, alhamdulillah, as we sort of wake up from the long hibernation of the lockdown, rub our eyes and start to become active again. We have the privilege of attracting some world-class Islamic speakers and enlightened souls. And I always like to say that the word jami' means inclusive. And we're honored this evening to include Sheikh Yasir al-Qadhi, known no doubt to almost all of you, one of the leading lights of the Islamic speaking circle in the United States, born in Texas, studied in the Middle East, and studied in America, combining the traditional and the modern tracks of knowledge, and the author recently of a string of books, and I would particularly recommend his published reflections on Surat Yusuf, and more recently, a more general book on the wonders, the marvels of the Qur'an. Is that the exact title?
Surah Kahf was my latest one.
Surah Kahf is the most recent one. I'm out of date. So alhamdulillah, nothing is better than to focus one's attention on the endless miracle that is Allah's speech. It's a sign of Qabul, inshallah. So this evening, we are already a little bit late, and inshallah, Sheikh Yasir will be speaking for about half an hour, a little bit over, after which there will be an opportunity for you via this roving mic to ask any questions that might seem good to you, inshallah. May Allah, inshallah, grant us attentive hearts and give us the benefit for our akhirah, inshallah, in this hour of reflection and attentiveness. Sheikh Yasir, bismillah.
Jazakumullah khair. Alhamdulillah, we begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one and the unique. It is He alone that we worship, and it is His aid that we seek. He revealed the Qur'an to our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he taught Adam how to speak. He it is who answers the dua of the one in distress, and he hears the plea of the one who is weak. So may salat and salam be upon the one who reached the prophetic peak. As to what follows, I am very humbled to be here in your magnificent center. Frankly, I have not seen anything like this in the entire Western world, and Allah has blessed me to travel to many countries and cities. But this is a fantastically beautiful masjid, crafted from ground up to reflect a spiritual sense of ease and a majestic beauty that is rare to find in the Western world. And so may Allah bless your community and bless you. And I have heard that you won some award as well. I did not quite understand when they said they won the Riba Award. I was like, what? So, but you won the Riba Award or something of the popular vote, and I think it is well deserved. And before I begin any lecture, I must also confess that I am frankly very humbled to be in the presence of Sheikh Abdul Hakim Murad. Truly, and I say this without any mujamala, without any, It's a truthful statement that he really is one of the foremost leading intellectuals of the Western tradition and the Islamic speaking world of our ummah. And he is somebody who is senior to me in age and in wisdom. And frankly, it is humbling for someone like me to be speaking in his presence. So I am doubly grateful, not just to be your guest in this masjid, but to be a guest of the esteemed and the world-renowned Sheikh Abdul Hakim Murad. And I will tell you in all honesty, and again, this is not any, you know, mujamal, I have no, this is really the factual truth, that there's not a single lecture that I listen of our Sheikh, except that I benefit immensely from his profundity. I mean, our Sheikh is a thinker of the highest magnitude. And you can sense this from his talks and his reflections. And I personally benefit every time I listen to any lecture of Sheikh Abdul Hakim. Jewels and gems that you will not find in the books. And that is a sign of erudition. It is a sign of reflection. It is a sign of being well read. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us with his presence and to continue to bless us with his presence and to give him a long life that is full of productivity and full of barakah with his ilm and his adab and his erudite profundity. With that, insha'Allah ta'ala, we began our talk, and knowing that I was giving a talk in the masjid of our Sheikh, I decided that I had to go a little bit more deeper than I typically do. Many of my talks are a little bit more on the popular masses level, but our Sheikh is here, so I felt a little bit humbled and a little bit awkward that I have to now talk at a different level, inshallah. So forgive me if I don't do justice because our Sheikh is here. Nonetheless, let us begin. Around 30 years ago, in the early 90s, Samuel Huntington, who at the time was really not a well-known professor of political science at Harvard, he was well-known in the field, but he wasn't known in the popular press. He wrote an article in which he predicted that the next major clash would not be between two or three nations, but rather between specific civilizations. And he argued that in the post-Cold War that he felt America had clearly won, that the next major clash would be between the West, as he called it, and between an entity. And he narrowed it down until finally he said that entity is none other than Islam and the Muslim Ummah. So he proposed his infamous clash of civilizations theory. At the time of his publication, it caused a very small controversy in academia, and it would have been relegated to the footnotes of history had it not been for the horrific attacks of 9/11. As a response to those attacks, a small group of political thinkers known as the neocons jumped on Huntington's thesis and converted it from a prediction into a prescription. They took that thesis and they used it to justify a series of policies for the next 25 years, which has culminated very recently in the return of American troops from Afghanistan and the spending of around $7 trillion of our economy, with the end result that the very regime that they sought to overthrow is now in charge of the very country that they invaded. By the way, $7 trillion, it is simply words. If a person were to spend $10 million a day from the time of Jesus Christ up until now, you would not have spent $7 trillion. $7 trillion is more than the number of money bills that is in circulation in America. And it is true, therefore, to state that America spent more on its wars than the actual money it has in circulation, all to accomplish what we have seen. So as we come to the tail end of this whirlwind of around 25 years or 20 plus years, it behooves us to really analyze and take a step back and see where exactly are we heading, especially as a Western Ummah. And of course, much can be said, but time is always limited. So I will reflect on two or three points, inshallah ta'ala, and then open up the floor for discussion and dialogue, and also our Sheikh, of course, if there's any corrections or any other points that he would like to add. The first point, Huntington proposed what he called the clash between civilizations. And this was the core thrust of the far right. It was the thrust of our global wars, as we have seen. But the reality is that there might be a clash of civilizations, but in fact, a far more potent clash, one that affects us directly, is not a clash of civilizations, but a clash within civilization, and in particular, within Western civilization. All across Western lands, the fragility of the identity of the nation state has become manifest, and we have clearly seen false lines erupting between what is simplistically called the left and the right on each and every level and issue of importance. And I speak as an American, so excuse me if I give you American examples, but that is where I'm from. The role of the government, the notions of family, the reality of marriage, gun control, race relations, police brutality, American and Western exceptionalism, healthcare, taxes on the rich, immigration, the environment, and the list goes on and on. The differences between these intra-Western camps are even more radical in many ways than the difference between the quote-unquote East and the West. A few years ago, when the American, you know, political race was happening for presidency, if you looked at the two candidates that were at the forefront of that race, you had on the right, Donald Trump, you had on the left, Bernie Sanders. Look at the difference between the camps of these two individuals. In England, you had your Boris Johnson and Jeremy Corbyn. Look at again how different those two camps were. In Canada, you had Stephen Harper and Justin Trudeau. The differences between those two camps were in many ways even more marked than the differences between the alleged East and the West. And we saw in this the fragility of what the famous political scientist Benedict Anderson called the imagined community of the nation state. The reality is that the demographics of the Western world is radically changing. And the dominant white Protestant, and in your case, Anglican majority, is really about to disappear. The historically dominant group is now on its way to become a minority. So ethnically, changes are taking place. Economically as well, the middle class is now disappearing. And there is more wealth concentrated in the top 0.1% of America than the bottom 90% of the entire country. During the pandemic, when the average American decreased by income 25%, the top 10 billionaires increased by around $1 trillion. The pandemic was actually lucrative to that top class. And in fact, one of the first self-made billionaires of the dot-com boom, a man by the name of Nick Hanauer, he actually has a TED talk in which he mentions that unless we do something about this atrocious wealth gap, there shall be a new equivalent of the French Revolution, in which the peasants are not going to revolt against the king and put his head on the stake, but the peasants are going to revolt with pitchforks against the billionaire class, because there will not be enough food and enough resources to distribute amongst the people. Where do we fit into all of this? The fact of the matter is that for both the right and the left, we Muslims are somewhat like the canary in the proverbial coal mine of Western civilization. But see, there's not one coal mine, there's two. There's two tracks that the Western world is going under. And each track has a particular relationship with us as the Muslim community that lives within it. The right, in many ways, appreciates many of our values, but it does not appreciate our theology, and it definitely does not appreciate our ethnicity. The left appreciates the diversity that we appear to give it, and they love to have us as token figures. And yet the symbolism, they love the symbolism of our ethnicity, but not the reality of our values. And this was best demonstrated, once again, allow me to go to an American example, when during the presidential debates of the last round of elections, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, the both of them, used our religion as slogans and as campaign brownie points. For the first time in American history, our religion and our name was actually dragged in to the presidential campaign, and the two most powerful people contending for the most powerful position in the White House were both invoking our names, but in radically different ways. That is a wake-up call for all of us. Donald Trump famously remarked, "Islam hates us. We have to ban Muslims." And that was a rallying call of Donald Trump. In response, Hillary Clinton brought forth on her national platform a Muslim uncle and auntie, a hijabi lady, and had them talk on the platform for the very first time in American history to represent the diversity of the left. In all of this, we Muslims cannot allow ourselves to become sacrificial pawns in a vicious game of politics far above who we truly stand for. Neither the right nor the left fully conforms to our values. And we have to think carefully, strategically, in the long run. We cannot sacrifice our values, but neither can we sacrifice our existence. And allying completely with either of these two sides has a heavy price to pay. So we need to think long and hard. Our religion has been brought in to the very dynamics of what it means to be a tolerant West. And how tolerant the West is going to be, we become the rubric, we become the proverbial other upon which all of these groups are deciding. And even if a group chooses to accept us like the left, it comes with conditions. They're only going to accept us insofar as we represent diversity. Our actual values are not, generally speaking, welcomed by that paradigm. The right, on the other hand, ironically, does agree with much of our understandings of family and of community and of faith, but it is simply the wrong understanding of faith according to them. Ironically, when Trump was president and the French crises happened of the cartoons, it is unbelievable in one aspect and totally understandable in the other. It was Donald Trump who actually remarked, "Why would you want to desecrate somebody whom billions of people love?" Think about that. It was the right that actually understood, why would you want to do that? Because at some level, those values do overlap, and yet at others, they don't. So the first point is simply that we need to be thinking 5-10 steps ahead. We cannot be thinking simply in binaries of the right and the left. We have become the canaries in the proverbial coal mine, but we cannot allow ourselves to remain that way. Because as you all know the proverb, it is the canary who goes first, and we don't want to be that proverbial sacrificial pawn. So we need to rethink through our long-term alliances and our goals and our visions as we live in these lands. Secondly, on the ideological and theological front, that was somewhat on the more political and identity front. On the second notion, on the ideological and theological front, we see for the first time in human history the rise of a new ideology. Really, it's a new deen, a new faith, which is the lack of faith. Or to be more precise, the fastest growing religion in the Western world is the lack of any religion. And this is unprecedented in human history. We have a rise of agnosticism and a rise of outright atheism. In America, for the first time in its history, the majority of people below the age of 30 identified with no faith. This is the majority of the next generation. Across Europe, and especially in Nordic countries, that statistic is in the high 70-80%. However, you cannot change the nature of a human and the fitra of a human to deify and to want to have a higher purpose. And so, when people remove organized religion, they must construct an alternative, even if they do not call it religion. And so, as with any faith, this new faith, which is no longer calling itself a faith, call it a secular faith, this new faith has created its own gods. And most important of them amongst these pantheon of gods is the god of narcissism and hedonism. As Allah says in the Quran, أَفَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَاهُ. Have you not seen the one who has taken his own hawa as the desire, as the object that he gives all to? This is the new understanding of what faith is. So if Tawheed, according to this new secular religion, is the worship of oneself and desires, then the opposite of it, which is shirk, is anything that comes between you and those desires. Any claim that comes between you and what you think your desires are is the one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that is the sin of shirk. Hence we see the rise of what we call the cancel culture. Once upon a time, to worship the wrong God were heresy. If you worshipped God in an incorrect manner, actually if you had liturgy that was different than your neighboring Christian, if you had different symbolism of the wine and the bread, you might be taken to the stake and executed. These days, it is not the symbolism of the wine and the bread. It is to dare challenge what a person desires or how a person identifies with. This is the modern heresy. You could be England's most successful author of children's sci-fi fantasy books. You could be the first self-made billionaire in children's book. You could be America's most successful comedian. One tweet or one joke is enough for the secular equivalent of takfir to be made. In fact, even the most fundamentalist of all fundamentalist religions would probably have more conditions before takfir were to be made than the modern equivalent of the cancel culture, and how quickly a person is simply thrown out and excommunicated and made persona non grata for going against the normative religion that has now obtained the status of orthodoxy. In America, we have a philosopher by the name of Alistair MacIntyre, who has argued that the project of modernity, as envisioned by the great thinkers of the Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment, Kierkegaard, Marx, Hume, and Kant, has failed. The project of modernity has failed precisely because, he argues, they have abandoned historical notions of morality and historical notions of ethics. And this is exactly what the Quran says. وَلَوْ اتَّبَعَ الْحَقُّ أَهْوَاءَهُمْ لَفَسَدَتِ السَّمَاوَاتُ وَالْأَرْضُ وَمَنْ فِيهِنْ. If truth had been subservient to their desires, if truth were subject to a majority vote, if truth kept on changing depending on the weather and situation, then all that is in the heavens and earth would have gone corrupt. Robert P. George, one of the leading Catholic voices of dissent in America and a professor at Princeton University, proposes that we now live in a new age. He categorizes the Western tradition and the Western world into three stages. He said, once upon a time, there was the age of faith. This is medieval times, when truth and virtue was decided by religion. After this came the age of enlightenment, or the age of reason, where religion was discarded for what was assumed to be science and what was assumed to be reason. Nowadays, he says, we have abandoned the age of reason and we live in what he has called the age of feeling. The age of feeling. I feel this way. I identify with this. I am a part of this particular understanding of morality or ethics. And so the criterion of truth, the criterion of nobility, is no longer based either on faith or even on reason. It is based on feeling, or as we would call it, hawa. What is true is what you desire, and simply your desiring it makes it true in the eyes of yourself and the eyes of the people. And to negate another person's truth is essentially to fall into the mortal sin of shirk. And what Islam calls for is to bring our hawa and feelings into line with ultimate truth. What Islam calls for is that our hawa, as our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, none of you believes until your hawa follows what my sharia, what the sharia of Allah has come with. That is the essence of Islam. Frankly, that is the meaning of Islam. Islam means submission, istislam. To what? What exactly are you submitting? You take your desires, you take your wants, you take your wishes, and you make them subservient to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, modern secularism and the modern notions of liberalism have completely reversed this paradigm. But of course, it is not new in our own way. We do have hints of this, that even from the very beginning, Iblis is the archetype of the one who follows his hawa over the commandments of Allah. Iblis is the archetype of the one who thinks just because he desires something, I think I'm better than Adam, I think that I should be better than him. Simply because he desires it, he thinks he should be in the right. And so that notion of taking your hawa and using it to trump Allah Azza wa Jalla's commandments is actually satanic in origin. And Adam alayhi salam embodies the prophetic ideal. Even if occasionally we slip, our emotions, our tawbah, our inaba to Allah should recognize Rabbi inni zalamtu nafsi, Rabbana zalamna anfusana. That's the difference between the Adamic model and the Satanic model. In the Adamic model, we are not perfect. We do commit errors and slip-ups, but we ascribe the errors to ourselves. We ascribe the faults to ourselves and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us for our slip-ups. As for Iblis or Satan, he has the arrogance to ascribe the error to external causes. In fact, Iblis blames Allah himself. قَالَ رَبِّ بِمَا أَغْوَيْتَنِي. Ya Rabb, you misguided me. And this is exactly the motif of modern practitioners of that philosophy. God created me this way. It's not my fault. This is in its origin not coming from the Adamic path. It is coming from the alternative path. And this also explains, by the way, why it is that perhaps some figures who espouse overtly racist or overtly sexist views are so popular amongst the far right. We don't like these individuals, yet at the same time, they seem to be the only people who are calling out the proverbial nakedness of the emperor, if you understand that parable. They're the only ones calling out the double standards and making an issue of this. Otherwise, everybody, even most members of the quote-unquote right, it's only the far right that remains, and that's very dangerous. They're the only group that is calling out those double standards, but in order to do so, they also have to go beyond this and say things that are definitely unpalatable. Not coincidentally to this point, by the way, with this entire reinterpretation of morality, of ethics, with this entire understanding of hawa, not coincidentally and directly linked to it, we are seeing the breakdown of the family unit. And study after study has shown the many harmful effects on society at large when more and more children are not raised in stable households. There was an article in The Atlantic last week, I was reading it, that by the next decade, the majority of children in America will not be born within marriages. The majority of children. This is a first in American history. And 40 years ago, 50 years ago, the statistics were very different. I forgot, I was at 75%, but it was in within the short period of time, families have now begun to break down. And this leads me to the second point's conclusion before moving to the third point, that with all of these changes occurring, our first line of defense as Muslims living in the West must be the family. We have to exude family values in the family unit. We have to demonstrate, not by words, but by our actions, what a loving father and mother bring to the family unit. Our children need to see what it means to be a man and a woman, a father and a mother, a husband and a wife. They need to understand this reality so that these values are absorbed by the lived experiences. Otherwise, they will not have a role model to look up to. If our family unit breaks down, how can we blame our children for not understanding what a family is? So, my second point, in light of all of these changes taking place, we need to concentrate, most importantly, on ourselves and our families, which is, of course, the Quranic paradigm. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا. Protect yourselves and your families. وَأْمُرْ أَهْلَكَ بِالصَّلَاةِ وَاصْطَبِرْ عَلَيْهَا. Command your family to be observant in prayer and never stop, never falter in that commandment. So that is my second point. In light of all of this hawa and in light of all of these changes of morality and everything we see around us, our best line of defense is going to be to embody Islamic values in our personal and family lives. The third point I wanted to bring about some of these changes that we're seeing in our generation is the immense power of technology, and in particular of social media. Man has progressed technologically more in the last two decades than in the last 20,000 years. And technology has played a role that is simply incalculable. There is much, much good, but there is also great evil. And it is difficult to weigh the pros with the cons. And in fact, it is impossible to avoid completely these new instruments of social change and communication. But there is no question that we as Muslims need to take into account the Quranic prohibition of lahu and la'ib. The Quranic warning of wasting too much time in that which is frivolous, in that which is of little value. There is a famous book that was on the New York Times bestseller, Distracting Ourselves to Death. That we are so engrossed in this new culture of entertainment, of watching videos, that our children have ceased to know how to think. They just sit there and absorb light waves after light waves without using their cognitive faculties. Our children can navigate an iPad before they know how to ask us for food. And at the click of a button, they have more access to knowledge than all of human history. And yet, of what use is that knowledge when they don't care about it? Even sites like Wikipedia, which are so easily accessible, what percentage of our youth actually take advantage of that? So on a spiritual level, we need to be especially cognizant of the harms of technology, and in particular of social media, and of the ramifications of social media's impacts on the psyche, on the fitra, on the morality, on the paradigm of our children. If Hitler was the first to use the power of the radio to influence people and to rise in ranks, it is terrifying to imagine the potential power that the internet has to harness the forces of heinousness and evil, to fortify racist regimes across the world. Already we have seen how the internet has played a role, not just in the spread of fahisha and immorality, but also in the rise of Islamophobia, in bringing hate groups together from the drudgeons of society, from the nether regions of societies. The internet provides a platform, and there are Reddit websites and whatever else out there where people who would not know each other would all come together, and they can even do things that are potentially harmful, as they have done. In fact, the live streaming of the New Zealand massacre that we are all aware of was actually known to his own followers. He had said this in his own hidden, websites, and his followers were tuning in to watch that massacre, wal'iyadu billah, as he did it. And in fact, this is something that once again we need to be aware of. We cannot fight this power. We should harness it for its maximum good and protect ourselves and our children as much as we can against its evil. Malcolm X, one of our iconic figures of American Islam, he argued in a speech that was given, I believe, 2 months before he was assassinated. He argued very profoundly that America was facing an imminent and looming danger. A danger so destructive, he predicted, that it would do to America what Germany had faced in 1930, i.e. the destruction of Germany. He claimed that the path that America was upon was suicide for this great nation. And he claimed that the only solution, of course he was talking about racism in his time, okay? So he was talking about racism and the black and white divide. And he claimed the only solution to save America was Islam. I like to add, not only was Malcolm correct, in fact we can go further than Malcolm X. The problems of the West are not just racism. That is simply one problem facing the West. There is an entire litany of diseases, spiritual diseases, that have afflicted the worlds that we live in. And there is no question that our religion has come to solve those very problems. You know, when I was growing up in the 80s, I would attend these Islamic conventions, which had these simplistic slogans, Islam is the answer, the Quran is the solution. And as we grew up and I was a teenager, we used to kind of sort of find these slogans to be very simplistic, cliched, childish. But the fact of the matter is, there is a kernel of naivety that is based upon the truth in those very slogans. Yes, indeed, Islam is the answer. Yes, indeed, the Quran has the solutions to all of our world's problems. If only we as Muslims understand that there is a spiritual crisis of the highest magnitude in the very lands that we live in. These are our lands. These are our people. And if we understand our role and responsibility is what Allah has said to us in the Quran, لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ. Our job is to be shuhada upon people. What does a witness do? Shaheed here means a witness, not a martyr, means a witness. What does a witness do? A witness in a court, in a trial, what does a witness do? A witness speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. A witness doesn't care about the verdict. A witness is not involved in the verdict of guilty or not. A witness comes and he speaks the truth in order for the truth to be known. Allah says, that is our job. That is our role. لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ. We are the best of people that Allah has brought for mankind. Our role is to not be selfish, to not be living in our self-imposed bubbles. Our role is to be shuhada'a linnas, ala nas. People need to know what the truth is. And it's not our job to force anybody. Innama alayka al-balaghu wa alayna al-hisab. We are witnesses. witnesses, not judges. Allah is the judge, but we are witnesses, which means if nobody else is speaking the truth, and if we are too shy to speak the truth, who else will be left to speak the truth? Then we have failed in our job for which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us. There's too much going on in the world, too many problems facing us domestically and internationally. We can't solve all of them, but here's the beauty. Allah's not gonna ask me if I solved all of them. That's not my forte, it's not my responsibility. But Allah will ask me, what did you do with the potential I gave you? What did you do with the tools I gave you? That's all that we need to do. So if every one of us analyzes ourselves and our tools and our potential, if every one of us sees what can I do in my sphere of influence, in my circle of friends and acquaintances, and if we rise up to that potential, firstly, we have done our job in the eyes of Allah, and on the day of judgment, we will be successful, and that is the ultimate success, even if it doesn't happen in this world. But secondly, that's the only way actual change will be effected. Change occurs at the grassroots level. And alhamdulillah, you Muslims in England in particular, I heard you are mashallah 5 or 7 per 6% of the population here. That is an amazing statistic of this country. In some cities like London, somebody told me it's almost 15%. Mashallah, tabarakallah. I mean, do you understand the potential? 15% of the population believes in the kalima. That impact should be upon the rest of the 85%. But clearly, that 15% hasn't reached its potential. And so, my request to myself and all of you, in light of all of these changes going on, at the political level, at the spiritual level, at the moral level, and all in light of all of these changes, it is imperative that every one of us understands, I do have a role to play. Never trivialize your role, dear Muslim, because Allah's not gonna judge you based upon your impact on the number of followers of Facebook, based upon the number of people that are listening to you. No, Allah's gonna judge you based upon your own potential and how much you maximized it. And if you maximized your potential, you have the opportunity to enter Firdausul A'la, and that is the ultimate goal, to earn the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is amazing, brothers and sisters, and with this I conclude, it is amazing, wallahi, it is a mercy from Allah that Allah has given each and every one of us a unique and a bespoke test and exam. No other teacher in this world can give you a unique exam. I'm a professor in my day job. When the people come to my exam, they have all the exact same set of questions. I can't tell who is more qualified for that question. Perhaps one person didn't study and it just so happens he knows those answers, he will pass. And another student might have studied the whole semester, but for whatever reason, those questions he doesn't know, he shall fail. It is only Allah, and it is Allah Azza wa Jal who is capable of knowing who you are and your strengths and your weaknesses, and to make a life and a test crafted with you in mind. Your entire life and everything you have, it is Allah Azza wa Jal giving you the opportunity to maximize your potential. And if you reach your potential, then alhamdulillah, فَمَنْ زُحْزِهَ عَنِ النَّارِ وَأُدْخِلَ الْجَنَّةَ فَقَدْ فَازْ. Whoever saves himself from the fire of hell and enters Jannah, that is the ultimate success. And every one of us has the capacity to succeed with the highest colors. So do what you can with what you have, wherever you are. And if you do so, you have achieved your maximum potential. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep our hearts united upon His tawheed and upon His worship. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as He has gathered us here today, gather us in Jannatul Firdaus al-A'la. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cause us to live as Muslims and to die as mu'mins. May Allah azza wa jal cause us to be role models for our family and friends, for our society and our neighbors. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from being a fitna, a trial for those who have rejected Him. And may He make us a role model for those who want to come closer to Him. وَجْعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the shafa'a of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the Day of Judgment. May He allow us to drink from His fountain and howl. May He allow us to be in His companionship in Firdaus al-A'la. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.
Bismillah. Barakallahu fik. May Allah bless you, Shaykh Yasir, for energizing our souls with certain firmly, uncompromisingly stated home truths about the crisis of the world and the responsibilities which we as Muslims face in this rather fragile and precarious point of world history and the history of the Ummah.
We face disunity at multiple levels, and the Quran has forbidden us from being disunited. Allah says in the Quran, "Inna hadhihi ummatukum ummatan wahida." This is your ummah. It's supposed to be one ummah. And Allah says in the Quran, "Wa'tasimu bihablillahi jami'an wa la tafarraqu." All of you should hold on to the rope of Allah together. And Allah says in the Quran, "Wa la tanaza'u fatafshalu." Do not split up into groups, because then you will lose and you will despair. And our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Yadullahi 'alal jama'a." Allah's blessings come when people come together. And he said that a wolf attacks a lone sheep easier than it attacks a flock of sheep. So clearly, the Quran and Sunnah has told us to come together as much as possible. Unfortunately, we have learned mechanisms to divide ourselves. Some of those divisions are based upon the jahili notions of superiority of race or culture. And this is of the worst divisions. And Allah Azza wa Jal mentions in the Quran, He created us into race and tribes so that we may recognize one another. Unfortunately, and our Prophet predicted, one of the aspects of jahiliya that shall remain in the ummah is going to be al-fakhru bil-ansab, which means to be proud about one's ancestral heritage. There's nothing wrong to identify with your ancestral heritage, but to be proud to the level of you think you are better because of who your father was, because of what your tribe was. This is the essence of Iblis's sin. أَنَا خَيْرٌ مِّنْ خَلَقْتَنِي مِّنْ نَارٍ وَخَلَقْتَهُ مِّنْ طِينٍ. The essence of Iblis's arrogance was the arrogance of pride based upon origin. And anybody who feels this is actually replicating a little bit of Iblis's satanic methodology. But there are other mechanisms of division as well. Unfortunately, one of the ones that especially afflict us religious folks who are coming to the masajid is the evil specter of sectarianism. And that is something that I have spoken about in a lot more detail in many, many lectures. And I think that those that are preaching and teaching need to take a long look at, how this issue of... Because again, in the end of the day, it is very important that we teach Islam in a correct manner. But then what happens when people have different interpretations of Islam? And what constitutes a difference that is so negative that, we should, cut off ties? And does that mean we're never allowed to come together? These are very deep questions. I have spoken about this in a lot of detail. And also, if you know my life story, I have also gone through a number of stages and phases of my own life, because being with the community and experience teaches you what books do not teach you. And so when you're younger and you read the books, perhaps you're more, fiery and hot-headed. When you come and you live in societies and you see the reality and impact, it also makes you rethink through various things. What I like to teach our communities is what I call circles of cooperation. Circles of cooperation. What I mean by this, understand that you may cooperate with somebody at one level and not cooperate with him at another, and that's totally fine, okay? So there are things that we really will have to, we have no problem with. For example, the four Sunni schools of law. If anybody has a problem with these to the point of excluding somebody who comes from another school of law, this is a level of bigotry and fanaticism we have to speak against. And there are, various spectrums within mainstream Sunnism. We should respect and not just tolerate, but understand these diversities go back 1,000 years. The roots of these various strands, you find theologians that go back 1,000 years. There is no need to create discomfort or disunity for something that has a tradition or a basis. Even if you have, or I might have a particular theologian I'm more a fan of, but I need to learn not just to cooperate with somebody of another school, but to understand that, there is some strength in this diversity. Allah created our minds differently, and not every mind is attracted to the exact same understanding. So there's a spectrum of diversity we welcome and not just tolerate. And that's basically mainstream, Sunnism. I'll be very blunt here. All mainstream Sunni movements, we should welcome them. Beyond this, there are groups that might not be Sunni. They might say things about the Sahaba we don't like, for example, right? I mean, that's very uncomfortable for me. And so maybe I wouldn't want this person to, maybe I'm saying for myself, I'm not speaking for anybody else. In my masjid in Dallas, Texas, I would not have anybody who is speaking about Abu Bakr as-Siddiq in a negative manner, radiallahu anhu, Aisha, I personally, I'm sorry, that's the way I am. I'm not going to have that person give the khutbah, okay? However, does this mean that I cannot say salam to him? Does this mean that at the minbar I will preach against him in his masjid? I mean, what is going to be gained by fomenting animosity and hatred? Because we have to learn to tolerate even if we disagree. So this group, for example, I do strongly disagree with certain aspects of the theology. But that disagreement will not become uncivil. And I need to wake up and smell the coffee. I don't know if it's a British expression, but we have an expression. Wake up and smell the coffee. I'm always cognizant. I have American statements in my speeches. But we need to understand, look at what's happening across the Muslim world of sectarian warfare. 2 weeks ago, a masjid was bombed by one Muslim group against another in a Muslim land simply because of this division. Now, the clerics who are preaching hatred are gonna say, hey, I didn't tell my follower to go bomb the masjid. But when a sheikh on the minbar constantly harangues against that group, constantly makes takfir of that group, constantly curses that group, in essence, he is dousing kerosene on society. Then when one fanatic comes and lights the match, he goes, oh, I didn't do anything. No, you did. You fomented hatred for weeks and months and years. And so the clerics need to understand their rhetoric and they need to learn to preach difference with tolerance. I have spoken many times about Sunni theology, about the Sahaba, and I have said we don't agree with that. But there's a way and a language and an audience and a time and a place. And even if I disagree, okay, now, and I'll give you actually an actual example. This happened in, I don't want to mention the city's name, in America, that when the, you know, in the era of Obama, where the Islamophobia reached its a pinnacle, by the way, masjids were being targeted. And a particular masjid of this group, of the non, you know, Sunni group, was targeted in a city, I don't want to mention the name. The sheikh of that city called me up. He goes, you know, sheikh, there's a public march taking place in support of that masjid. We're gonna go to the city hall, the mayor's gonna speak, and we're gonna, you know, the mayor's gonna speak, and the goal is to show solidarity against a anti-Muslim crime, right? To say that we shouldn't do this. Sheikh, can we as the Sunni community go in this march as well? I said, subhanAllah, akhi, when those racist, far-right, you know, Ku Klux Klan equivalents targeted that masjid, did they target it by knowing that it belongs to this firqa and not yours? So they drove by yours and said, don't worry, this group respects the Sahaba, we're not gonna target them, we're gonna only target that group. Or did they target it because it is a visible masjid? And he said, of course, they targeted because it's a visible masjid. So I said, akhi, then please, you need to be at the forefront and your entire, because in the end of the day, they're 10-15%, we're 80-90%. The entire community needs to go and support that community and demonstrate that we are all together against Islamophobia. So this is what we call circles of cooperation. The fact that I wouldn't invite his imam to come and give a khutbah has nothing to do with me reaching out and holding his hand in public and saying, we support your community, we are behind you, we're not gonna allow this hatred. We need to learn to disagree with adab and with tolerance and to come together for the greater picture. So these are the two main areas of disagreement, political and ethnic, and that's basically a point of jahiliyyah, and then sectarianism, and that's a deeper topic, and I have given many lectures, but even then I say we need to learn to agree to disagree with adab. There is no point in teaching hatred, much less fomenting, you know, potential violence. We have to come together for the common good, even as sometimes we draw some healthy boundaries for perhaps the more, you know, ritualistic or, you know, teaching of Islam. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam.
My understanding is that the question was that the Shaykh has referred to the collapse of traditional moral coordinates and understandings of morality. So what is the way in which we can maintain a moral code in the middle of this changing world?
So as I explained, given the changing political dynamics and the ever-increasing awkwardness, to be explicit, if you notice, even I was not explicit, I think the best way is to embody those values in our private lives amongst our children and in our communities. And especially, maybe in your countries, there will be more and more laws about what you can and cannot say. In our country, we have the First Amendment, which actually makes it difficult to ban laws politically, to ban speech politically, but there are social repercussions that we cannot stop if we say certain things. I cannot predict the future. I cannot prescribe upon you specifically what to say, but I will tell you that certain fundamental issues of morality and a family will never change, no matter what the world says. قُلْ لَا يَسْتَوِي الْخَبِيثُ وَالطَّيِّبُ وَلَوْ أَعْجَبَكَ كَثْرَةُ الْخَبِيثُ. This is the Qur'an. The khabith, the filthy, and the tayyib, the pure, shall never be the same, even if the preponderance of the filth dazzles you. It doesn't matter if the entire world believes certain things. And again, you understand what I'm talking about here. The Qur'an and our morality shall be upon the truth. Now, how we express that and what we say is going to change depending on our cultural and political context. But it still needs to be done. We seek Allah's refuge, but there are places and times, whether it was Andalus post-Reconquista, whether it was the Chinese and other countries under communism, I'm sure the word, under communism, where for 80, 90 years, Muslims had to speak differently and teach differently, but nonetheless, they did preach and teach in ways that passed Islam for many, many generations. Inshallah, it's not gonna get that bad, inshallah. But still, we cannot compromise on these fundamental values of what it means to be a worshipper of Allah, what it means to be a father, a mother, a rajul, an imra. These are things that are standard. هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُمْ. He created you مِنْ ذَكَرٍ وَأُنْثَى. It's not going to change, right? So these are, I don't want to go more into detail, but you get my point here. Certain realities need to never be changed. And what I have emphasized, and I think this is inshallah non-controversial completely, embody those values in the family and protect the family. You know, I did not go down this tangent, but what is worrying for me as a community leader back home, and I don't know about England, but in America, my generation and younger, because I was one of the first of the generation. You guys are 30, 40, 50 years ahead of us in the sense of many Muslims came in the 40s, 50s. In our case, the Muslims began coming in the 70s by and large, in 80s. So I was kind of born the first batch. And when I was growing up, I did not know of a single divorced couple, not one. What I'm seeing, those younger than me, those in their 30s, especially in late 20s, divorce rates are almost similar to what broader American society is. And that is alarming, because something therefore is fundamentally not being understood by our next generation. Something is... I'm not saying every single divorce is evil. A'udhu billah. Divorce is like an emergency exit. When you need to take it, you take it. But it's an emergency exit. It should not be a default. It should definitely not be close to 50%. Something is wrong in what we're teaching our children and what's going to happen to the children of those marriages. So we as a community have a lot of introspection to do. We need to teach our children the realities of marriage, make sure that they understand. It's not just as soon as something goes wrong, you just exit the door. Marriages are about commitments. Marriages are about raising children. And there's no question in my mind, I don't want to get too explicit, but the immorality of the world and of social media and of the internet is impacting the sanctity of our marriages. There's no question in my mind. I know this because of the people that come to me for their personal problem. I don't want to get too explicit, but you can use your imagination. The reality of the fahisha around us and the reality of, demonstrating what should have been private and whatnot, making it so public, it is impacting the psyche. And also, to be honest, gender roles as well. What exactly does it mean to be a mother and a father? What exactly are the roles? Because all of this is being tampered with and tinkered with, our next generation is confused. They have a little bit of Islam and a little bit of modern culture, and now there's a clash. How much of it should they modify? How liberal should they be? How conservative should they be? In every aspect, from one side of the house to the other, if you get my aspect. And this is, if you get my message, I don't know how cryptic I'm being, I don't want to be too explicit, but these are some of the primary issues that we as a community need to internally concentrate on. We need to actually rethink through how we get people married. We can't just get two random strangers. They need to actually be given a mini course, in my opinion, about what it means to be marital counseling should be done. That's my advice to my own community. Never get, you know, two people married without having them understand the Islamic role model of what it means to be married. Because it's not just a coming together of two people. It is the kernel of a family, of the next generation of children. So I know I went into a tangent, which I infamously do, but to answer your question, in my humble opinion, maybe the Sheikh has another answer to this, the best way to build a wall against this changing morality is to demonstrate morality in our lived lives through the internal unit of the family. Wallahu ta'ala alam. I don't know, Sheikh, if you want to add anything, please, bismillah. It's your forte, you know, Sheikh. I'm just, it's like,
better not get me started. Alhamdulillah, we are out of time now, and hugely grateful to the Sheikh for taking a significant detour in his schedule. But we hope this will be, as it were, tawaf al-qudum, and that we will have the opportunity to welcome the Sheikh again on future occasions. No doubt there are plenty of hands that have gone up in vain, but inshallah there will be an opportunity to pose questions to the Sheikh in future. So, enormously grateful. Inshallah, we've all benefited. And thank you very much to everybody for keeping the younger generation quiet and tranquil. It's been, I think, a very, very intense and very attentive gathering, alhamdulillah, bringing together so many different bits of our Cambridge Ummah and wider field, exactly the kind of thing that a jama', yajma' an-nas, should do when it's at its best, inshallah. So thank you very much. May Allah reward you, inshallah, and increase your degrees. And we'd very much like to hear your dua al-khitam, your final dua for us, inshallah, before we close.
Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, maliki yawm al-deen, iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'een, ihdina as-sirat al-mustaqeem, sirat al-ladhina an'amta alayhim, ghayr al-maghdubi alayhim, wa la-dhalin. Ameen. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك والعصر ان الانسان لفي خسر الا الذين امنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر. جزاك الله خير. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. جزاك الله خير.
والسلام عليكم ورحمه الله.